start rescuing John and Misty, right? I mean, these poor people are stuck on the right-hand side of the triangles, and we've got to start getting them over to the left-hand side. And I believe that there are very meaningful answers for them. They need some substantial answers. And we want to start showing them how the power of the gospel impacts their relationship and how they can be getting from the false worship side, because we've been looking at the heart and what's going on down at the heart level, and I'm going to be demonstrating this evening that that's really about worship, and so that the mechanism of change is worship. And you have to follow my logic here. If false worship's the problem, true worship is the solution. So if false worship's the problem, the way I help John and Misty is to show them where their false worship is going and how that's influencing the levels above. But through the power of the gospel, they don't have to stay stuck there. They can become worshipers of the true and living God, and that changes the levels above. So let me show you that that's what's in the gospel, that embedded in the gospel is the power to change. Turn with me to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. And I'll make that statement again, that embedded in the gospel is the power to change. Embedded in the gospel is the power to change. The gospel is not just a message to believe to get you to heaven someday. Praise God, right? The gospel is not just a message to believe so that you have your fire insurance policy to get you to heaven. The gospel, embedded in the gospel, is the power to change. Look at what Isaiah 61 says. And I gave you a testimony at the end this morning of just dramatic change from a heroin addict from prison who was a dealer, alcohol dominating his life, to dramatic life change. Well, dramatic life change is possible for John and Misty as well. Listen to Isaiah 61. And this is a double prophecy. It has double fulfillment because it's talking about the people of Judah being set free from the Babylonian captivity in the future, but the Lord also applied it to himself. So we know that this had a double fulfillment. So listen to Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, and it's the Messiah talking. Because the Lord has anointed me. The word anointed is Mashiach. What word do we get from that? Messiah. So the Mashiach. Or the New Testament word would be Christ. He's Jesus Christos. Christos is the anointed one, the Messiah. So the Lord has been anointed. An anointed one is someone that's sent with a mission. So the Messiah says he's been sent with a mission. What's his mission? To bring the good news. What's our word for good news? Gospel. And if you were looking at this in the Greek translation of the Hebrew, that's called the Septuagint, you'd actually see our word gospel there, the Greek word for gospel, euangelion, it means good news. So, to bring the gospel, the good news, to the poor. Do you know afflicted people or poor people? I deal with them regularly. I'm getting emails from them regularly. People that have just big needs in their life. He has sent me, the Messiah, so the Messiah is sent on a mission. He cares deeply to bind up the wounds of the brokenhearted. Do you know brokenhearted people? I know a lot of brokenhearted people. Is there a lot of brokenheartedness in that story I've been reading you about John and Misty? There's a lot of brokenheartedness in that story. Well, the Messiah says he came not just to save people to get them to heaven someday. He came to bind up the brokenhearted. He came to deal with the poor, the afflicted. He came to proclaim liberty to captives. Let me try to picture this one for you. If you look at pictures from the Middle East from this time period, you'll see pictures of the Assyrians carrying away people in captivity. And what they would do is they would have them chained together. So a long slave chain, but often what the Assyrians did is so that you could not get away is they would put a hook through your nose, and you were then, with this hook, hooked together with the person in front of you. And that's how the slave train worked. Well, you're not going to escape from that. Do you know people that are hooked? Now, I read you a testimony this morning of someone that was hooked, that was set free by the power of the gospel. So the Lord came to proclaim liberty to captives and then freedom to prisoners. This is a different word. And the idea here of the prisoners in the book of Isaiah, you read this statement: to open blinded eyes, that people get to see the light. There's a transition chapter in the book of Isaiah. After 39 depressing chapters, there's a pivotal chapter, Isaiah chapter 40, where the Lord then says, "Comfort, comfort my people. My people will see the light." Well, do you know people that are in darkness? It's like they're in a dungeon. And that's the analogy that's here is, the difference between the first phrase is people that are in captivity, is people being led away in the slave train. I know people like that. They're hooked. They're in bondage. And then people that are in the dungeon and they haven't seen the light of day for a long time. And the book of Isaiah promises that the Messiah is going to open blinded eyes and help them see the light. Well, again, you heard a testimony this morning of someone who saw the light and the chains fell off. I believe that in the gospel is the power to change lives, and that the Messiah even promised that that's why he was coming. We know that this is used of the Messiah, of our Savior, because in Luke chapter 4, when he was in his hometown synagogue, he read this text and then he said, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." So we know that this is a passage that the Messiah, our Savior, considered to be fulfilled during his time, that he cared about the poor, the afflicted, the brokenhearted, the captives, and the prisoners. So as I'm working with John and Misty, I want to help them see where on the right-hand side they're being held in captivity, where false worship is going on in their heart, that's influencing the levels above, and then show them, give them hope that they're not stuck, that because of the gospel, that true worship can be learned. And as their desires change in the inner person, that changes their character traits and that changes their relationship skills with each other. And obviously then next, the top level, the complaints that they came in with over at the top right, they diminish. This actually happened pretty rapidly with Misty. One of the first areas that I worked on, and tomorrow morning, it's going to be pretty much the whole plan of what did I do to help them grow and change. Tomorrow morning will be just really practical. You know, what were the steps we took to help them grow and change? But just to give you a little taste of that, I already mentioned to you that Misty began to see that she was serving materialism. That was like when the lights went on. It's like, wow, I have the same value system as my culture. I'm putting a lot of pressure on my husband because of this ideal of what I'm not content with what the Lord has given me. But that's not where we started, because I had to be really strategic. Remember, there's only 4 weeks and they're going to move. So it's like, OK, Lord, help me to, what is the most strategic thing that we need to address in the next couple of weeks? And it seemed like the most strategic thing to address was the control issues going on in her heart. Remember, she was just nagging her husband, because she thought, I can get him to change. So out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, what does that represent in her heart? I think it represents control. I am just going to try to make him be what I want him to be. And she began to realize, I not only serve materialism, bottom right hand side, but I serve keeping my life under control. I have a plan for my life. I have an agenda for my life. And what's happening in my life doesn't picture the agenda that I thought where I was going to be in life. You ever experienced that yourself? That can lead to depression, by the way, expectations that are not being met. And she started to realize, I am a control freak. And because I'm a control freak, that influences the way that I talk to my husband, relationship skills and character traits. And then think about what the opposite would be. If false worship's the problem, true worship is the solution, I need to start working on trusting God instead of trusting in Misty's plan for the future. So I had her start reading a book called Trusting God, Even When Life Hurts, by a guy named Jerry Bridges. Excellent book. It would be in my top five reading list for every believer. You got to read that book sometime. Trusting God, Even When Life Hurts. It gives you a big, big picture of who God is, the sovereignty of God. So instead of viewing John as her enemy that she needed to change, John is actually a gift from God into her life that was to help her grow and change. As she started to work on the issues of control in her inner person and surrendering to God's plan, being content with God's plan, changing her thinking about John's not the enemy. John is the one that God has put in my life. He's the perfect person for me. God put John in my life. He's not the enemy. He is the husband God wants me to have. She started to think about him differently. She started to talk to him differently. As her heart was changing, almost out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, she started to change in her character traits and her relationship skills. Because of that, John said, wow, if she can change so fast, I think I'll go get some of that too. And he came in for counseling, and I was able to spend some time with him in counseling before they moved. There was some pretty radical change that took place in Misty's life that led to desire changing, that led to relationship skills changing. And even though this story is from years and years ago now, they're still married, and we hear from them on a fairly regular basis. Let's go to another passage, and I'm on page 5, point number 5, that it's really all about worship. I'd like you to go to Romans chapter 11, if you would. And I'd like to start making this transition that all of this talk about the heart is really talk about worship. That you were made to be a worshiper of the true and living God. This is one of the most exciting things that I've ever studied. Why am I on the planet? I am on the planet to live for the glory of God. I am on the planet to live as a worshiper of the true and living God. Listen to Romans 11, 33 to 36. These are just amazing verses. And the Apostle Paul, because he's a worshiper, guess what he does? He worships. So here, after 11 chapters, and this is going to be like the no-brainer statement of the evening. Guess what the book of Romans is about? The gospel. So after 11 chapters of the gospel, here's what Paul does. It's like he can't contain himself, and he just breaks out in praise after 11 chapters of talking about what the book of Romans is about, the gospel. So Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways, quotes from Job or allusions to the book of Job. And then a quote from Isaiah, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Answer the question, okay? So Paul just posed the question, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? And what's the answer? What's the answer? No one. Does God need a counselor? Absolutely not. Does anyone totally understand the mind of the Lord? Absolutely not. Then he poses more questions. Who has first given to God that it might be paid back to him again? No one. So here is God as the incredible sovereign God of the universe. And then Paul says this amazing verse. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. We've already talked about the verse 1 Corinthians 10:31, which is also in your notes. But let's just refresh our memories. I'll quote it. You don't need to turn there. Paul writes, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. Here he says, How are we supposed to live? Live recognizing that from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. And I have in parentheses in your notes some other passages where those same prepositions are used, that everything's from Him, everything's to Him. I've talked a little bit about a famous pastor, theologian, who delivered America's most famous sermon. America's most famous sermon, even from the secular world's perspective, is a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And the pastor who delivered that, he was a pastor in Northampton, Massachusetts in the 1700s, and it was during the Great Awakening, and his name was Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards did a lot of writing, and he became the president of Princeton. Hard to believe that Princeton is where it is now, but Jonathan Edwards was the president of Princeton right after the time of the Great Awakenings. And Jonathan Edwards, many people say he's America's greatest theologian, said that this verse is one of the most influential verses in his life. Now, that gets my attention when Jonathan Edwards says that. Why am I on the planet? Edwards says that I am on the planet to view everything as if it is from Him, through Him, and back to Him. Now, think how that verse can just transform your view of your marriage. Your spouse is not from the devil. Your spouse is from God. Nothing comes into my life unless it came through the hand of God first. We call that the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Everything is from Him. This just was, as Misty was thinking about these things, it was just transforming her thinking. John is from the Lord. God has good purposes in my life for having John in my life. Everything is from Him. Your children are a heritage from the Lord. Psalm 127. Everything is to be done through Him. You may wake up and say, I do not know how to raise these children. They are driving me insane and they exhaust me. But Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then the last one, everything's from Him, everything's through Him, and then everything is to be done back to Him. I'm not only going to love my wife because of who she is, I need to learn to love her, and she needs to love me in spite of who I am. Well, you go, okay, how do you do that? How do you love someone in spite of who they are? Well, you do it as an act of worship to the Lord. Lord, I'm going to do this for You. So when that person you're living with is really difficult, like I am many times, that Rose can say, Lord, because I love You, I'm going to love Ernie not only because of who he is, I'm going to love him in spite of who he is, as an act of worship. Just think of the philosophy behind this verse. It can be life transforming. Lord, this job is from You. This boss is from You. Nothing comes into my life unless it came through the hand of God first. Lord, I feel totally weak. I don't feel like I can get up and go to work another day. This is just, I can't stand it anymore. Well, no, this is from Me in your life right now, so you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, the big question then, am I going to choose to believe that or not? If I choose to believe it and I apply the promises to my life, I get to the end of the day and I go, okay, I did get through another day. It didn't seem like I could get through another day living with this person or doing this job, but I got through another day because I chose at the beginning of the day to believe the promise. Lord, this person is really difficult to work with, or this person is really difficult to live with, but you know what, Lord? I am going to love them and serve them as an act of worship back to You. From You, through You, and to You. Lord, I'm going to pay my bills as if they're from You, through You, and back to You. Lord, I'm going to raise my children as if they're from You, through You, and back to You. Or as I like to remind my students, how about if I teach as an act of worship? And how about if you listen and participate as an act of worship? I will do my best for the glory of God as if this class is from Him, and I'm going to teach with the strength that He gives through Him, and I'm going to teach it as an act of worship back to Him. And how about if you do your homework the same way, as if it's from Him, through Him, and to Him? I can see why Jonathan Edwards said this is one of the most significant verses in the Bible for him, to understand why in the world am I on this planet. I was made to be a worshiper of the true and living God. I am made to live according to 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether I eat or drink or whatever I do, do all to the glory of God. And I'll just remind you, since the whole theme of this weekend is about conflict, that includes even the way you respond to conflict. Am I going to respond to conflict as an act of worship to God? And that it's not a mistake that this tense relationship has come into your life, because nothing comes into my life unless it has come through the hand of God first into my life. Think of one more verse. This isn't in your notes, but one more verse just to try to get this big picture view that we're made to be worshipers of the true and living God. In fact, it starts on the very first page of Scripture. And then Romans 11:36, everything's from Him, through Him, and to Him. Another verse, Acts 17:28. Paul on Mars Hill, preaching to the Greek philosophers, or dialoguing with the Greek philosophers, he says to them, I want to proclaim to you this altar that you have to the unknown God. And then he starts talking to them about the God of creation. And he says this amazingly significant thing. He says, in Him we live and move and have our being. In Him we live and move and have our being. Think about that for a moment. In this God, we live and move and have our being. He is the air we breathe. Remember that worship song from a few years ago? You are the air I breathe. He is our atmosphere. We are made. This is not like it's my world and God's an appendage to my life. That's not biblical thinking. Biblical thinking is it's God's world, and I'm going to live the most happy and content and in line with my design when I recognize it's about Him. It's not about me. It is God's world. In Him I live and move and have my being. Now, if that's true, this is God's world. It's not Ernie's world and God's an appendage to my life. It's really His world, and in Him I live and move and have my being. He's the atmosphere. God is our environment. If that is true, it makes sense to me why so many people have problems, right? Because they're trying to live outside the environment in which, talk about mental health. No wonder people are struggling. They're gasping for air because they're not living the way they were designed to live. As humans, we're designed to live in relationship with the Creator of the universe. Look at Romans 1:25. That's the next verse in your notes. Romans 1:25. Something went radically wrong. We know it, right? We are experiencing it every day. Something went radically wrong. So I'm made, here's, follow the logic. I'm made to live as if everything is from Him, through Him, and back to Him. I'm made, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do, to do all for the glory of God. I'm made to understand that in Him I live and move and have my being. I am made to be the reflector. I am not the original. I am just the image bearer. I am the reflection of the real thing. And it makes sense then when I start getting this picture of what the Bible says of why I'm on the planet, why so many people are struggling, because they're living outside of that design. Look at what Romans 1:25 says. And you know Romans 1. It's a pretty gruesome chapter. A depressing chapter about humanity, but for the sake of time, I'll just read verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And Paul's a worshiper, so he worships. So he says, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul was not just a bland theologian who stood up and taught truth to people or wrote truth to people. The older I've grown in my walk with the Lord, the more I've studied Scripture, the more I've come to appreciate the personality of the Apostle Paul. This guy was vibrant. He had a vibrant relationship with the Lord, and he deeply loved people. You see that throughout his writings. He talks about his affection toward the people that he was writing to. And then he also just oozes passion for the Lord like this. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. He just worships because Paul's a worshiper. Notice that phrase. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Let me go back to my slide just for a moment. Worshiping and serving the creature, Misty's way of doing things and the results in her life, rather than worshiping the Creator and the results in life. Same pressures. You could put the heat ball up there. Same pressures, same circumstance. Maybe the money's tight, all those kids living in the same house, but she doesn't have to be responding that way. I sure can be compassionate toward her because I have a hard time imagining living with 8 kids in that small house with less than adequate funds. I can really have compassion for her situation. But can she grow and change that even though the heat doesn't change in her life, that she can be learning to respond in a different way? And I believe that the answer is a resounding yes because of the power of the gospel. Because of who Christ is, he can make it possible so that her heart changes, so that then she starts viewing the circumstances in a different way, and then there's different results in her life. So Romans 1:25, basic problem with all humans. We worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. I have a worship problem. I believe that you do too. It just happened at the fall. We trust in the wrong things. We hope in the wrong things. We try to find our fulfillment and contentment and satisfaction in the wrong things. Just like my story this morning, the testimony of this young man trying to find his meaning and purpose and satisfaction in drugs, alcohol, sex, etc. And it led to devastation in his life. So we as humans have this tendency to turn. And we, in biblical counseling, we talk about idols of the heart, that we have a tendency to serve the wrong things. Now, let's think just for a moment about what we were made to serve. And I need this because I need to remind my poor soul that I have a great God when I'm tempted to worry about the future. I don't need to serve Ernie Baker's plans and control. I need to learn to trust in the living God who makes things like that. Now, let me just talk to you about this a little bit. And then we're going to expand it out a little bit. And then we're going to talk about how we have a tendency to worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. So this is a spiral galaxy, obviously, supposedly like what our galaxy, we live in the Milky Way galaxy, and supposedly it's a spiral galaxy. And I'm not an astronomer, but I don't know how you know that because nobody's ever been outside of our galaxy. But supposedly we live in a spiral galaxy, and the Milky Way galaxy, of which our little solar system, so Earth, our sun, and all the planets, 9 planets, are just a little teeny dot in the Milky Way galaxy, a spiral galaxy. Well, the Milky Way galaxy is supposedly 100,000 light years across. Now, let's try to get our brains wrapped around that. We're not talking about our solar system, but the Milky Way galaxy is 100,000 light years across. Our little solar system is just a little dot. So what does that mean, 100,000 light years? So a light year, in layman's terms, is the distance that light travels in a year. So let's try to get our brains wrapped around that a little bit. So what's the speed of light? 186,000 miles per second. That works out to 671 million miles per hour. That works out to 5.88 trillion miles per year. So one light year is 5.88 trillion miles. And the Milky Way galaxy is 100,000 of those critters across. So 100,000 times 5.88 trillion, and that's just our galaxy, and we're just one little solar system over here, a little dot in the Milky Way galaxy. Now let's expand it out a little bit. Back in 2005, for 3 months, the folks that do the Hubble telescope opened up the lenses of the Hubble telescope and took what's called the deep space image. After a 3 month period of time, they put a composite together after absorbing all the light from this dark spot that had not been photographed before. And this is what they found. That is not stars that you're looking at. You're looking at more of those. In fact, in that one spot in the sky that I've been told could be covered up by my thumb if I'm looking from Earth, that spot in the sky could be covered up with the end of my thumb. There are 10,000 more of those with all of their stars. 10,000 more galaxies. That extrapolating that over the night sky, the size of the universe as we know it, it has been estimated that there are over 300 billion, not stars, but 300 billion galaxies. Now, do you start feeling small? I mean, that makes me feel really small. And then Isaiah chapter 40 tells me he knows all the names of the stars. He has all the stars named. And then John chapter 10 tells me he knows every one of his sheep by name. So the same God that created all the heavens is your heavenly Father that knows you by name. Now, here's Misty. She's struggling to try to make life work her way, and it's just causing chaos in her marriage. John is not responding. He's just, his way of dealing with life is like, I'm going to check out, and it's causing chaos. Rather than, I'm going to trust in this big God and his plans and his purposes, and I'm going to view life as if it's from him, through him, and to him. Look in your notes. There's a quote there from, and I won't read the whole thing. I'm going to go to the second paragraph from a man that the Lord has used in significant ways in the church recently. So on page 6, Paul David Tripp wrote this from his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand, second paragraph. Let's talk about this idolatry just for a moment of what's going on inside the human heart. To make matters worse, this idolatry is hidden. It is deceptive. It exists underground. We can make this great exchange, that is, worshiping and serving the creation rather than the Creator, Romans 1:25, without forsaking our confessional theology or even the observance of the external duties of the faith. Let's talk about that for a moment. John and Misty had been members of our church. Did they believe intellectually the doctrinal statement of our church? Absolutely, they believed the doctrinal statement of the church. But were their lives lived in a way that was consistent with the doctrinal statement of the church? No, they weren't. Misty believed that she needed to fight and struggle to make her life work and make her husband fit what she wanted her husband to do rather than trusting what God was doing in her life. It's really easy. In the MAVC program, we talk about the difference between our formal theology and our functional theology. I can have formal theology. I've been walking with the Lord, trying to take my walk with the Lord seriously for 40 years. But do I still worry? Absolutely. Just ask Rose. And think about it just for a moment. I believe in the sovereignty of God, formal theology. I believe that God, everything's from him, through him, and back to him. I believe that formally. What do I believe about the sovereignty of God? God is in control of everything, and he never makes a mistake. Anything that he does is right. He is the king. He's the owner. He's absolutely sovereign. That's my formal theology. Now, if I really believe that, why do I lay awake worrying at night? Why do I wake up at 2:00 in the morning thinking about the future and being concerned about the future? Do you see what the difference is? It's the gap between formal theology and my functional theology. That's what Paul David Tripp's trying to address here, is We can make this great exchange without forsaking our confessional theology. I have a formal doctrinal statement. Intellectually, I believe it. So we hold on to our beliefs. We can tithe. We can remain faithful in church attendance and occasionally participate in ministry activity. But at the level of what I'm really living for, we've forsaken God for something else. This is the silent cancer that weakens the church, robs individuals of their spiritual vitality, and leads to all kinds of difficulties in relationships and situations, like John and Misty, or the testimony I read this morning from John, another John. At its core, sin is moral thievery. It steals the worship that rightly belongs to this God, the God that made this, because that's what we're made for, to be in relationship with Him, and it gives it to someone else or something else. It robs the Trinity to purchase the creation. Every sinner is in some way a worship thief. At its sin, and this is hard to hear, sin is spiritual adultery, because we're made to be in intimate relationship with the Creator of the universe. And when we look for that elsewhere, Scripture would call that adultery. It takes the love that belongs to God alone and gives it to someone or something else. It's a life shaped by satisfaction of cravings rather than by heartfelt commitment and faithfulness. Every sinner is in some way a spiritual adulterer. Hard words, but do people like John and Misty need it? Yes, Misty needed to hear this because there were areas in her life where she needed to repent of her desperate attempts to try to control her life and to realize, no, I need to submit to God's purposes for my life. Now, I'd like to think with you just for a moment about, and I'm going to continue to demonstrate the idea that all humans are worshipers. All humans are religious by their very nature. And this applies to evangelism. This is just a great thing to use in evangelism if you're trying to evangelize or work with an atheist, and not just counseling. So if you're really not tuned into the counseling themes we've been talking about, but you really like talking to unbelievers about the Lord, tune in for evangelistic purposes here, and I'll give you an illustration in just a moment. But I believe every human is religious. Every human's a worshiper. They can't help it. Now, listen to the terminology I'm going to use here just for a moment. Even the most devout atheist is religious. Do you hear how I describe the atheist? They are a devout atheist. I used a worship word to describe the atheist. Let's go down this track a little bit and think about it. What would we be saying about a person? Let's use a man, for example. If we would say a man does his job religiously, what would I be saying? A man does his job religiously. Give me some feedback on that. So a man's religious about his work. He's committed to it. What else? Faithful. What else might you see in his life? Sacrifice. So he sacrifices for his job. He's committed. He's faithful. What else? Passionate. Do you think he probably likes to talk about it? This guy's really committed to his job. You just bump him a little bit and it's just like, oh, let me tell you about what I do. And he just starts talking about it. Let me, for the sake of time, let me put a whole list up here for us. Can you picture this guy? He's really committed to his job. He's really devoted to his job. Would he take work home? And he's working at home. I mean, he's studying at home, working on it. He's dedicated. He's willing to sacrifice. And I'm using religious terminology here. So that's, he likes to talk about it. So he witnesses about his job. I'll come back to the worship word in just a moment. He sings the praises of his company. Let me tell you about my company. I hope that this type of thinking brings new meaning to the Psalms. When the Psalms talk about rejoice in the Lord, clap your hands, all you people, that it is natural for humans to do those things when they are passionate about them and they love it. We've started a season now, as of this week, called the college football season. Do you see worship going on with football? Do people sacrifice for it? Are they dedicated to it? Do they sing the praise? In fact, at Virginia Tech, we even had our own liturgical dance. If you're called the Hokies, guess what dance you do? The Hokey Pokey, of course. So every halftime, the tuba section comes out of the Marching Virginians band and leads the 80,000 people in doing the Hokey Pokey. So we even have our own liturgical dance at Virginia Tech. We sing the praises. I'll give you another example of worship in sports. Back during the big home run derby between Sammy Sosa and what was the other dude, Mark McGwire, on television one day, Sammy Sosa was coming up to bat, and this, they were already up in the 40s or 50s with home runs or something like that. And they showed the people in the stands, and this is what the people in the stands were doing as Sammy Sosa came up to bat. And I thought, there it is again. There's the worship term, just the worshiping nature of humans coming out. We even have a television program. It's called American Idol. Worship coming out. Humans can't help to try to find something to put their hope in, their trust in, to find meaning and purpose and satisfaction in. So we sing the praises. We get excited about it. We find our identity in it. Doesn't that type of thinking apply to all kinds of different activities in life? Let me tell you how I use this evangelistically. And I love, just really, really enjoy, I get a kick out of talking to atheists about the Lord. And I've had some really good conversations with atheists. And one of my favorite lines is to say, if there is no God, why are you so religious? And then I get a kind of a cockeyed look like, I'm not religious. What do you mean I'm religious? And then I ask them my question. So if I were to say to you, a man does his job religiously, what would you say that means? And they give me the same list. And then I say, so what are you religious about? And I had this atheist student who had come to visit our church with some of his friends. Remember, we worked near Virginia Tech, so we had a lot of students come to our church. And this one student came, and he was claiming to be an atheist. And I took him out to lunch, and I gave him my line. So if there's no God, why are you so religious? And he looked at me kind of strange. And then I asked him the questions, you know, what does it mean if we say a man does his job religiously? He gave me basically this list. I was writing it on a napkin, and then I turned it around and I said, so what are you religious about? And he got a big smile on his face, and he said, my girlfriend. In fact, would you like to see a picture of her? And he said, I sacrifice for her. I like to talk about her. I get excited about her. She's definitely my identity. And then it was like this light bulb went on in his eyes, and he said, you know what? I call her my goddess. He said, it never hit me before. Maybe I'm more religious than I realize I am. And then I said, I have good news for you and I have bad news for you. The bad news is that Exodus chapter 20 says that you broke the first commandment, which is you shall have no other gods before me. But the good news is that Jesus Christ came to remedy this situation so that instead of being a worshiper of false things, you can be a worshiper of the true and living God. The gospel, John Piper puts it this way. The gospel is not the end in itself. That almost sounds like heresy. The gospel is not the end in itself. The gospel is the means to the end. What is the end? The end is the doctrine of reconciliation, that Christ came to restore us back to relationship with our Creator. John chapter 14 says, our Lord says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The gospel is not the end. The gospel is the means to the end. What's the end? The end is you were made to be in relationship with the Creator of the universe. But because of Genesis 3, we have this tendency to worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. What does the gospel do? The gospel comes to restore us back to relationship with the Creator. what does that mean I have to do? That means I need to repent of my idolatry so that I can be restored to worship of the Creator. And I believe that that's what's going on in the process of progressive sanctification, is the Lord is weaning me away from the things that I think are going to be bringing me meaning and purpose in life, and showing me, no, your identity is you're in Christ. You're made to be in relationship with the Creator of the universe. In Him you live and move and have your being. Everything is from Him, through Him, and back to Him. And that the more I understand that, the more Christ is working in my heart to help me understand that, the more consistent, the more content, the more meaning and purpose I have in my life, because that's the way I was designed to function. That's the track that this engine was designed to run on, not Ernie Baker's track and my conceptions for life. Let's build on this a little bit more. Number 7 in your notes. So understanding the first and second commandment, and so I've already referred to Exodus 20, but I want to go to the second bullet point, Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 20. So turn there with me, if you would, back to Isaiah. Wonderful passage of scripture, and it became very meaningful for Misty as she began to realize she's trying to control her life and trying to control John, trying to force him to be what she wanted him to be. That's an important marriage counseling concept, by the way. Instead of trying to force your spouse into the image you want them to be in, how about helping them to grow into Christ's image? That'll just start changing the way you look at your marriage. Instead of, I'm going to keep pressure on my spouse to be the image I want them to be, rather than I'm going to take the pressure off and be a servant to help them grow into Christ's image. That just starts to change the way you view your relationship with your spouse. That's what Misty needed to do. Isaiah 44, she was putting a lot of pressure on John to be what she wanted him to be. Isaiah 44, I won't read the whole passage. It's a passage where God is making fun of idols. You know, why are you serving something that's made out of wood when you have me that made all the stars? This is just like nonsense. Why do you serve something? You give an idol maker a piece of wood to make an idol for you, and then with the remnant wood, you build a fire so you can cook your food. Like, and you're praying to this? Why are you praying to this idol? This is just like useless in your life. So Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord God, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God beside me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. There is no God like him. And earlier in that other passage, Isaiah 42, 5 to 13, he says, I don't share my glory with anyone. Now look at, after an extended passage of making fun of idolatry, verses 9 through 20, look at what he says in verse 20. And as I read this, as I was reviewing my notes, it just reminded me of the testimony I read this morning about John and his life change. This idolater feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. That's a powerful phrase, feeds on ashes. So in the testimony I read you this morning from my friend John Reeder, was he feeding on ashes? He thought drinking would bring meaning and purpose and stability. Remember what he said in his testimony? I drank to just kind of drown out life. I used drugs to drown out life. I thought women would help me cope with life. Scripture says, no, you're feeding on ashes. It just led to devastation in his life. It led to waste in his life. It led to jail in his life. So idols lie. You need this to be happy. Misty's lying to herself. If I can just get John to do what I want him to do, life will come together. I can force him to be what I want him to be. And maybe if I put enough pressure on him, he'll work harder to get a job. Well, guess what happens? You try to force somebody and control somebody into changing. What do? They dig their heels in and they resist the change. When she started to repent, started trusting God, took the pressure off John, guess what the Lord started to do? The Lord started to work in John's heart and started to mold him and shape him to be what he wanted him to be. Because John had some areas that he needed to repent of also. One of my favorite passages is Psalm 18. Let's go there next. Psalm 18. And I use this passage a lot to help people see what they're serving, worshiping. Here we have David under intense pressure. Yesterday I gave you some questions to ask yourself to try to get at the heart. What's going on in your own heart? I'm going to give you another possible assignment. If you want to try to understand your own heart themes, go to Psalm 18 and ask yourself some questions. First of all, let's understand what's going on in David's life. A lot of pressure. Verse 4. And he means this literally, not figuratively. The cords of death encompassed me and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. He really thought he was going to die. The cords of Sheol, death, surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. Now, what did he do? In my distress, I called upon the Lord and I cried to God for my help. What would Misty do? Misty feels like she's dying. In fact, she wants to die. She's going into her room. It's like she's given up on life. She's depressed. She's just staying in the room. John, in the testimony this morning, I've given up on life. I didn't have enough bravery to actually end my life. So here's David, intense pressure. He really believes he's going to die. Now, how's he going to respond? Look back up at verse 1. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Let's think about that for a moment. David's not just trying to be a creative writer here by giving you metaphors for or similes for what the Lord is like. The Lord is like a rock. The Lord is like a fortress. I believe he's trying to get your thinking going. Is the Lord your rock? Is the Lord your fortress when the pressures of life are on? Let's go a little bit deeper. When he says the Lord is like a rock, what would he be picturing? The Lord is like a rock. Think with me about it. The Lord is like a rock. What would he be saying? You picture a rock, and he's saying the Lord is like a rock. What would he be saying? What do you picture when you think of a rock? Big rock. The Lord is like a rock. What would that be? What would that be saying? Say it again. Unswaying. So stability. What else? God is like a rock. He's unswaying. What else? He's a refuge. And that's going to be another one of the words he uses here. You can hide behind a rock. Up near us, we have this place called Vasquez Rocks. And if you've ever seen that, you go, wow, I can see why Vasquez, who was a bandit, used to hide there. I think it's unfair that he has a whole park named after him and he was a bank robber. But Vasquez is called Vasquez Parks because of this bandito that used to hide there. I can see why. Lots of places to hide there. Lots of places to take refuge. Would rock also mean things like security? Now let's just think about the counseling implications of this for a moment. What do people look to for to help them stay stable in life and to be secure in life? What do people look to for security in life? Money, definitely. Our culture, definitely. Money people look to for security. Do you need money to be secure in life? Now, that's a loaded question. Can people in a third world country who are really poor be content in life if they have the Lord? We know the answer to that question. Here's David under intense pressure, Now the question becomes, what am I going to look to for security and stability in life? And he says, Lord, you're my rock. Let's do another one. What's a fortress? The Lord's my fortress. The Hebrew word is Masad. Lord, you're my Masad. Maybe you've heard of a place in Israel called Masada, and it's Herod's mountaintop fortress. Well, what's a fortress? A fortress is a place that you run to escape the enemy that's chasing after you. What do people run to in our culture to escape the pressures, to escape the enemy? Did I hear someone say television? What else?
Relaxation,
entertainment of all sorts. How about the bottle? All kinds of things can be escapes in life. I have people go through these metaphors and ask themselves questions like, what do you look for security in your life? What do you run to as escapes in your life? Who do you look to as your deliverer in life? What do you hide behind as your shields? What are your shields? What do you blow as the horn of your salvation? What do you count on to give you strength, in other words? These metaphors can be powerful in helping us see what does my heart at a, not the formal level. Formal level, we acknowledge, I believe in Yahweh, God of the, He's the creator of the universe, and Jesus Christ, His Son, came and died on the cross. But at a functional level, throughout the week, to deal with the pressures of life, what am I making my rocks? What am I making my refuges? What am I making my fortresses? I would just urge you to realize that it is those things that rob us of vitality in our relationship with the Lord. And as we retrain our souls, that instead of running to whatever we run to deal with the pressures of life, that I need to run to the Lord, then your walk with the Lord takes on a whole new meaning. As Misty's life, as she started to consciously work on God is in control, I need to worship the sovereign God of the universe, her heart was being transformed, and then her character traits and her relationship skills started to change. And it happened pretty quickly. Let's close with this. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. I love this quote in your notes from Martin Luther. And this was from his Catechism on the Psalms. Martin Luther said, how can you tell a God? Notice it's a small g God there. So how can you tell a God in your life? On the next page is another quote from another famous believer named John Calvin. You've never heard of him, right? John Calvin said, the human heart is like a cauldron constantly bubbling forth idols. Famous theologians through the years have recognized this tendency of false worship of humans. Martin Luther said it this way, a God, small g, is that which we look for all good and in which we find refuge in every time of need. So just what I've been saying in Psalm 18. What do I run to as my refuges when I'm feeling pressure? To have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe Him with our whole heart. What am I putting my hope in? What am I putting my trust in? As, you know, what was it for Misty? If I had a house that looked like this, then I would be more secure. As I've often said, the trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and an idol. That to which our heart clings and entrusts itself is, I say, really your God. And he's getting at the heart of not just formal theology, but functional theology. How am I living my life? Am I living my life every day as if I'm acknowledging, no, God's my rock, God's my refuge, God's my fortress? Or am I running to other things as my rock, refuge, and fortress? And guess what the answer is? Yes, I am, because I have remnant sin in me that needs to be sanctified by the power of the gospel. John and Misty had remnant sin. Matthew chapter 12, I'll put up the rest of the slide in just a moment, and with this I'll finish. Here's our Lord going after the Pharisees again, and I'm going to read verses 34 and 35. 34 and 35. You brood of vipers, How can you, being evil, speak what is good? Let me stop just a moment. I'd like you to look for this. In verse 35, what is the substitute word for heart that the Lord uses from verse 34? So in verse 35, he's going to change the word, and it's a substitute word for the word heart. And I believe it's really significant. So you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Or the famous phrase, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. The evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. So what's the substitute word in verse 35? Treasure. He has just connected for you that when we talk about the heart, we're talking about worship. Treasure is what you value. Your heart, the most important word for your inner person biblically, is your value system. How do you tell your value system? Where's your thought life? What do your emotions reveal about your value system? And what does your decision making reveal about your value system? Mind, will, and emotions reveal the value system, because that's what the definition of the heart is. Well, the Lord just said that's your treasure. That's what I'm trying to get at when I'm counseling people, discipling people, is what makes this person's life tick? What does their life revolve around? What's this person's value system? And I needed to help Misty and John see that even though they had a functional theology, a formal theology, at the functional level, their value system didn't match that formal doctrinal statement that they say they believe. Misty took a huge step forward when she realized, I say I believe in the sovereign God of the universe, but I function at a daily level as if I've got to control my life. And it led to repentance in her life, and it led to her asking forgiveness of her husband of trying to control him. And boy, did that make an impression of when she humbled herself. And then her speech started to change, because instead of I'm putting pressure on him to try to get him to change, I'm going to trust God to change him. Instead of me trying to push him to be, conform him to the image of God, my image that I want him to be like, I'm going to pray for him, and I'm going to try to be a servant to him to help him grow to be what the Lord wants him to be instead of what I want him to be. Treasures, value. What is my value system? And we could spend a lot of time talking about how can you tell what people treasure. They talk about it. They sacrifice for it. And it's the same list that we just had up there. It's what we're religious about. They are willing to study it, talk about it, passionate about it. It's their identity, etc. Look on the next page. And with this, I close. I'm looking for things like this, top of page 8, number 9. These are the things I'm looking for in lives. What's the value system of the person? Does this person's life revolve around just taking it easy? Does this person's life revolve around feeling good, take pleasure, sensations? Maybe this person's life revolves around sports. And the part you're going to have to really think through, because it's a bit tricky, is, well, is there anything wrong with relaxing? Absolutely not. Is there anything wrong with enjoying your sports team? Absolutely not. The problem becomes when it becomes your God, when it becomes your identity, your purpose, your meaning, your satisfaction. You're more passionate about it than you are the Lord. Then you know something else is going on in your life, and it's what I call good desires turning into demands, or desires turning into ruling desires in your life. Some people live for control. Some people live for entertainment. People live for food. Some people live for education. You don't know anybody like that, do you? My meaning and purpose in life is I get it out of people. Or one of Misty's problems that's not on the list is living for stuff, like Madame Blueberry, and had to go to the stuff mark. Materialism. I find my meaning and purpose in life in the stuff I own, and that gives me security. It makes me feel good to go out and buy stuff. Only problem is you get the credit card bill then at the end of the month. As people identify that these are the treasures that are going on, instead of the Lord being their chief treasure, and repenting and then learning what is the biblical opposite of these. So, for example, and tomorrow we're going to practice this in more detail. Number 4 on that list is control. That was a big one for Misty. Instead of her control, she needed to worship God's control. If false worship's the problem, true worship is the solution. And I believe the mechanism of change is worship. How do you get stubborn desires to change in your heart? Worship. Instead of worshiping the desires, giving into the desires with all of the worship, worship of the true and living God and His sovereignty and His control. And I'll give you examples of that tomorrow. Why don't you bow with me in prayer? And I want to give you just a moment to talk to the Lord again. As you look at that list, what can you identify? At this point, maybe you haven't confirmed it, but what would you suspect on that list might be things that are in your own heart? I know what they are in mine. Tough question as we wrap up things this evening. Are you willing to go before the Lord and at least just pray, Lord, has this thing become too important to me? Has relaxation and taking it easy, just is it hold too important of a place? Is having plans and having my future figured out, has that become too important? Being concerned, last thing that's on the list, being concerned about what people think. Has that gotten to a place of ruling you? And are you willing to at least consider that this could be what the Bible would put in the category of idolatry? Father, you know our hearts. Again, Scripture says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And I thank you that even though this hurts to talk about themes like this in our lives, that it leads to great liberty because we were designed to live in relationship with you instead of finding meaning and purpose in life and all of these other things. Thank you for the transformation you did in John and Misty and in the lives of many other people as desires change in the inner person. And I know, Lord, that you desire to help people, just as we saw in Isaiah 61, to set the captives free, to open blinded eyes, for people to see the light of day, to see what's really going on in the inside. And I pray that for Emmanuel Bible Church. Thank you that the gospel makes this change possible. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.